So how many of you are in Christian ministry? Really? What do the rest of you do? You know why I ask that, right? Because actually, if you're a Christian, you're in ministry. You have a calling. Now, your vocation may not be pastor or missionary or something like that, but you do have a calling to serve the Lord. And so we all have ministry. The question really is whether or not, we are engaged in what God has for us, or whether we're kind of sitting on the sidelines and watching everybody else do all the work. But if you actually realize that you are a minister, whether you are ordained as a pastor or not, once you realize that your life is a ministry, you begin to understand that you're to live your life differently than if you just live it to fulfill your own vocation and to satisfy your own needs in life. And there is really something quite wonderful about Paul's perspective on ministry in 2 Corinthians that I think will resonate with all of us. For those of us who find ourselves in what is sometimes called full-time ministry, I think it will resonate deeply. But if you see your life as serving the Lord, then you will resonate with what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians. And so if you go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says something starting in verse 14, which is quite remarkable. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." 2 Corinthians, as I noted last week in Sunday school, is the most transparent of all of Paul's epistles. And in it, he lets the clay show. And Paul's view of ministry is expressed in 2 Corinthians, probably unlike any other epistle that Paul wrote. And for Paul, life and ministry were actually so melded together that they were inextricably bound up. Life was ministry, ministry is life. But as you read Paul, you see this, at least partially, a summary of the way that he saw ministry and the way that he experienced life. And so ministry was to be afflicted, it was to be burdened, it was to be beyond strength, it was to experience sorrow, it was to have anguish of heart, tears, no rest for our spirits, it was to be beside ourselves, it was to have hearts open wide to you, pleading open wide also to us, it was make room for us in your hearts, it was conflicts without, fears within, it was depression at times. All of those words come straight from 2 Corinthians and all reflect Paul's heart as he related to the Corinthians. Now, thankfully, that's not everything that Paul can say about ministry. And there is joy and there is fulfillment in doing the will of God, and there is satisfaction in serving Christ, and there's great joy in watching people grow. But ministry is also a calling which entails not only the joys, but all of the things that I mentioned above. Sorrow, burden, depression, desperation to have hearts open to you as you've opened your hearts to others. In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us what we might consider to be an epitomizing text on ministry, the way that he saw ministry, and it is verse 14 of chapter 2. And in fact, in my estimation, this paragraph, 2:14 to 17, is perhaps one of the most succinct expressions of Paul's understanding of Christian ministry. But let me just tell you that the way the New American Standard has it, I believe, is 180 degrees opposite of Paul's actual philosophy of ministry. Notice the way the NAS does this. It says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." That sounds rather glorious. And what Paul is talking about in verse 14 is not glorious in that sense. The word the NAS translates "leads us in triumph" is one Greek word, and it actually refers to the Roman practice of a conquering general leading the conquered in a shameful procession that leads to their public execution. That's the word that Paul uses. So it is not "leads us in triumph in Christ." It is "leads us in shameful procession." Now, frankly, by the way, Paul uses this word also in Colossians 2 when he talks about what Jesus did to the principalities and powers through the victory of the cross. Now, some of you might know I'm a big fan of John Calvin's. Okay? But Calvin amended this text and ended up having an incredible influence on the way it was translated. So, for instance, the King James, 1611, "He always causes us to triumph in Christ." RSV, "always leads us in triumph." The NIV, the ESV, and the NET kind of capture the philology a little better, "leads us in triumphal procession." But there's still something ambiguous about that, because that could sound like you're like one of the generals riding behind the chief in this glorious triumph. Christian Standard Bible says, "who always puts us on display in Christ." Again, it's ambiguous, but probably closer. In fact, listen to this. This is Calvin himself, and this is important. He says, commenting, "which always leadeth us in triumph," he says, "if you take the verb literally, it will mean who triumphs over us. But Paul means something different from the common meaning of this phrase in Latin." Now, right away, we should be suspicious of a couple of things. One is, anytime somebody says Paul means something different from the common meaning, you better have really good evidence that that, in fact, is true. And then, of course, what does Latin have to do with Greek? He says, "prisoners are said to be led in triumph when to disgrace they are bound in chains and dragged before the chariot of the conqueror." That's the original meaning of the word. And what Calvin is saying is, it can't mean that. But Paul means that he had a share in the triumph that God was celebrating, because it was through his work that it was won, just as the chief lieutenants shared the general's triumph by riding on horseback beside the chariot. "Thus shall all ministers of the gospel fight under God's banner and win for him the victory and the honor of a triumph. He honors each of them with a share in his triumph according to the rank in the army and the efforts that he has made." And so Calvin actually says something quite different than what Paul says. You read Calvin's comments on 2:14, and what you have the picture of are pastors, ministers, that are lieutenants in this army of this victorious war, and they're riding right alongside glorious King Jesus, celebrating and participating in his victorious triumph. And that explicitly is not what Paul says. If we actually take seriously the meaning of the word and the direct object, then Paul is saying that he is being led by the conquering general that is Christ, as one who has been conquered. And that to death. Scott Haifman, in his work on 2 Corinthians, suffering and ministry in the Spirit, it's very, very good. He says, it is as conquered enemy then that Paul, as a slave of Christ, was now to take the image in its most specific meaning, being led by God to death, in order that he might display or reveal the majesty, power, and glory of his conqueror. Paul's view of ministry is actually not some triumphal procession. It is as one who in chains is being led behind the conqueror, being led off to his own death. Now, to further buttress that understanding of ministry, look at the next thing that Paul says in verse 14. And he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The sweet aroma, by the way, is the same expression that's used by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:6, and it has the idea of a sacrificial offering. It's a sacrificial offering. So how Paul saw his life and his ministry was not this of going on from triumph to triumph, victory to victory, participating in the glories of Christ's triumph. I'm sure that there's part of that's true. But his primary vision of what it was to serve Christ in ministry actually was, on the one hand, to be a conquered foe who is now being led to death publicly, to open shame, and being poured out as a drink offering, being poured out as a sacrificial offering. He views his life as actually that which has been now offered up to Christ and now is being dumped out at the base of the altar. Both of these images, by the way, are unique aspects for Paul as an apostle. Not everyone is called, obviously, to literal death, as Paul was. But the application for all who are serving Christ in ministry should most certainly not be neglected. Later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul would actually say that he was always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. As if his whole life in service to Christ was to make known the death of Jesus, but he carried, as it were, that death sentence within himself that could be carried out at any particular moment. And that was part of his ministry. Suffering, ultimately leading to death, was part of what God had called him to do. Now, the super apostles at Corinth had absolutely no understanding of how suffering fit into ministry because they were the triumphalists. They were the ones who appearance and success meant everything. And for Paul, it was not that was actually true ministry. It was actually weakness, suffering, culminating in death that was true service to Jesus Christ. Paul knew that suffering was a part of the ministry that God had called him to. In Colossians 1, he talks about filling up the fullness of the sufferings of Christ. And so Paul's view of serving the Lord was participation in Christ's suffering, being led in a shameful procession by the triumphant Christ, and then being poured out as a drink offering. For Paul, ministry was about spending and being spent. It was about dying to self for the sake of Christ and for others. Now here's the irony. Part of that suffering, which is part and parcel of service to Christ and ministry, is inflicted by the very people that he's called to serve. That's the irony. It's not just the rascally Jews that wanted to kill him every place that he went. And it wasn't just those that, the Romans who looked for opportunities to imprison him. Actually, part of his suffering in ministry was due to the people of God. He could talk about his affliction and his suffering in ministry. And not too far from the surface would have been the very anguish of heart that the Corinthians had caused him. Ministry is kind of a funny thing. You go to seminary and you learn all this great stuff. And some of the guys that are your teachers have never been pastors. And the ones that have been pastors make church life sound like an utter death sentence. Tell you how rotten God's people are. Tell you how many times you're going to get bit by God's sheep. How many times you're going to get kicked. How many times, and on and on. And some of them actually are quite bitter about it, depending on their own experience. But as you sit there and you listen to all of this, and this is just my own personal experience, I'm sure Jason might have a different experience, but mine was, God's going to surround us with such wonderful, outstanding, nearly sinless Christian people. I don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. And so you're excited. You're excited about getting to preach, and you're excited about getting to help people. And it doesn't actually take long before you begin to realize that that God's standard of success is not exactly the same as yours. And you begin to realize that although you can't think of any plausible explanation on the planet why people wouldn't like you, people don't like you. I mean, it's true. I thought, everybody would just like me. What's not to like? And so one day we're getting ready. We used to have, Gene probably remembers, we used to have home groups on Sunday nights. And the people that were supposed to lead the home group we were in didn't show up to church. And I thought, well, maybe they're sick. And so I called, and I was going to be willing to offer our home for the home group. And I'm standing there in the bedroom, and I said, hey, I didn't see you guys at church today. And before I could even get another word out, they said, well, we're never coming back. I said, well, what do you mean you're never coming back? Well, we're never coming back. We don't like you. You're boring. And all you do is talk about faith and repentance, faith and repentance, faith and repentance. And I'm like, hold on a second. They have nothing to talk about. And they hung up. And I remember I slumped down and put my head between my knees like a baby and started to cry. I did. Ariel walked in. She goes, what's wrong, hon? And I told her. And she goes, well, I didn't like those people anyway. And I'm like, it's like she's singing the Hallelujah chorus. And I'm like, Lord, don't let them leave. And it was actually the first time it dawned on me that that God didn't call us to come and just have everybody like me. That's not what the Christian ministry was about. And it was the first time that I began to realize this is going to be harder than I thought. And then it went downhill from there. It did. I'm not kidding. I've often likened the first 2 years to a church plant. Take special note of this. The first 2 years of a church plant, just get used to having the baby throw up on you and having to change dirty diapers all the time. And as far as changing the dirty diaper part, most of the time they're not wearing a diaper. And so, that's what it was like. It was just like, Lord, how long does this have to last? Why do people keep doing this? So here's the thing, is that you just begin to realize that what God has called you to is not glorious triumph. He's called you to die. And he's called you to sometimes be put to shame by people who are really not nice. And I mean, even Paul, when he goes back on the hasty visit, he is actually publicly humiliated by an offender that should have been repentant and disciplined. And instead, what happened was Paul was put to public humiliation by somebody that the church should have taken care of. And the church actually even then sided with, against Paul. And so the apostle had absolutely no delusions on what he was called to do. He was called actually as a chained prisoner to follow behind King Jesus and be led to his death. He was called to be poured out as a drink offering. Now, I've had it really, really super easy compared to Paul, and I don't know any pastor. I know some pastors that have had it much, 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 much harder than I ever could dream of, and I think that God knows that I'm just a big baby and a big sissy, and he only gave me what I could bear, which was just not very much. I am a big baby, that's right. It's amazing what kids pick up on in the midst of a sermon, isn't it? But whether you're called to teach Sunday school or go into the prisons or lead a women's Bible study or just faithfully witness to your neighbors, whatever God has called you to do, you need to realize that calling is not some glorious triumph. In fact, if you are serious about pouring yourself out as a drink offering, you will realize that the reciprocation is never quite there, is it? You can't serve the Lord and do it so that people will say thank you. You can't do it. You can't serve the Lord to get the accolades of and the praise of men. You do it, and you do it in a way that no matter what the end result is, you're just obedient to Christ. In fact, Paul, in this very same passage, says, you know, to some we're an aroma of life unto life, but to others we're an aroma of death unto death. Who's adequate for these things? So you're going to pour yourself out into people's lives that will never, ever make one step towards God. And in fact, all you've done is increase their condemnation. But you don't get to mess with the smell. You don't get to mess with the aroma. You're an aroma of life unto life or death unto death, but that's God's decision at the end of the day. The issue is, I am simply doing what I am supposed to do by the grace of God, knowing that I have a good conscience before God, before Christ. I'm not peddling the word of God, trying to get some sort of advantage out of it for my own sake. I am doing what I'm doing because I'm being led in a shameful procession that one of these days will lead in death, and I just simply want to be faithful to the end. I can't help but think of City of Refuge. Death unto death, life unto life. Pour yourself out, pour yourself out, pour yourself out. The outcome belongs to God. Or the Sudan. You name it. In any area, any sphere of ministry that you take seriously, that you look at, Lord, I'm doing this because I love you and I love the people that you've given me to serve, there will be disappointment, there will be heartbreak, even in terms of ministry and in raising our own children. If you're serious about it, there will be times where you know what, all I'm doing is I'm being obedient. God is taking care of the results, and he's not consulting me with how this is supposed to turn out. God is not bound to consult his servants. God is not bound to consult those who are chained and who are following in shameful procession. Now notice the first words of verse 14. Thanks be to God. That's weird. Don't you find that kind of strange? Thanks be to God that he's leading us in a shameful procession that's going to lead to death, and that we're in a sacrificial offering that's being poured out. But Paul could actually give thanks to God for his design and ministry as being led to death. But that did not mean that it nullified the pain of service. Understand that you in Scripture, you don't have these nice, neat little categories where you thank God for the good things and blame the devil for the painful things. That's not the way the Bible actually leads us to think. Here, Paul actually thanks God for the painful thing. Now, I think that Paul can thank God for the painful thing because of a host of other things that he says in 2 Corinthians, but not the least of which is he could thank God that he actually had been conquered by King Jesus and was not still a sworn enemy of King Jesus, right? But he's also thanking God for the design of the ministry. But it doesn't mean that the pain is any less. In fact, Paul is quite transparent about how all of this has made him feel. And in fact, if you turn over to chapter 7, there's so many passages in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about the despair and the distress and all of this. So here he is, and he's ministering to these people, these Corinthians. The Corinthians were tough. Nobody in their right mind would even send their resume to the church in Corinth. No matter how desperate of a seminary grad you may be, you would never send your resume to the church in Corinth. When I was in seminary, there was a church in Portland that had a reputation of eating pastors alive. And the pastors would last about 6 months. They'd be chewed up and then spit out, and then they'd move on to the next one. And nobody in their right mind would actually want that job. Nobody would have wanted to be the apostle to the church at Corinth. These people were awful. And they were awful in about 101 different ways. And so Paul writes this severe letter knowing that he needs to minister to them and correct them and rebuke them. And notice what he says in chapter 7. He says, verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." So Paul, understand, this is the way it worked. Paul sends the severe letter, which we don't have, by Titus, back to Corinth to rebuke the Corinthians and the offender. And so as Paul sends that stinging, severe letter, he goes on to Macedonia, and his own heart is so anxious over how they're going to respond. In fact, what is amazing is that Paul is in Macedonia. There were opportunities for ministry, but he said that he was just anxiously waiting to hear from Titus. Our flesh had no rest. He's describing a sense of restlessness and the struggle that he had. Conflicts without, pressures, opposition, and then fears within. The apostle? the apostle to the Gentiles, the author of 13 out of 27 books of the New Testament canon. He had fears within? Absolutely. How are they going to receive this letter? Have I lost them? Have I lost their hearts? Have they rejected me? And so the question is, looking at Paul, is not this actually part of the suffering of ministry? Is this actually not part of being led to death, offered up as a sacrifice, to give yourself to people, to give yourself to truth, and then to serve them with integrity, and then to become depressed, downcast, and downhearted because you're wondering whether at the end of the day they will still love you and receive your ministry? And so how in the world does God bring comfort to his servants who know that they are being led in procession to death and being poured out and are suffering from conflicts without and fears within? Verse 6. But God comforts the depressed. But God, who comforts the depressed, comfort us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So God brings comfort to his suffering servant. How? By the coming of Titus. Now, Titus brings back a good report, and that's part of the comfort. And Paul says very clearly that my heart was comforted because Titus told me about your response to the letter. And so all that is great. But notice, in the midst of Paul's affliction, it was the coming of Titus that brought him comfort. So how does God encourage his despondent apostle? Through some super revelation? No. Through some dream or vision? No. Through a friend. Through a flesh and blood human being who showed up at just the right moment. That's how he did it. The despondent apostle was comforted by the coming of Titus. So, if we are true ministers of Jesus Christ, we need to embrace our calling. The way to tell whether or not you've really embraced your calling is that you will be able to point to both joys and sorrows in your service to Jesus Christ. There is a way to serve the Lord that is safe. No risk. It usually involves lack of people. You know, there's something that's quite appealing about it, isn't there? I mean, here's Calvin, and all Calvin wants to do is to study and write books and help the Reformation along that way. And he has in his heart the desire just to be to live the life of a quiet scholar, and that's what he wanted to do. He did not see himself as wired to deal with all the difficulties of church, and so he saw himself as a quiet scholar. And of course, God had different plans. The way you know whether or not you've embraced your calling and your service to Jesus Christ is that you actually know firsthand, not by hearsay, the joys and the sorrows of serving Jesus. If you're a servant of Jesus Christ, then you're being led in procession as well. And it's a reminder to you that you're actually not your own. That's one of the things about being led in procession, is that you are conquered and belong to somebody else. We're actually slaves of Jesus Christ. being poured out in faithful service. And sometimes that hurts, and sometimes that brings despair. Sometimes that brings a sense of being all alone. One of the most serious challenges that pastors face is, who do you talk to? Think about it. Who do you talk to? Did you say God? Yeah, that's a good answer. It's not like, but you need a flesh and blood person. But who do you talk to? It's not like you can go and just say, well, you know what? My small group needs to hear this, because then the next thing is, you know, it's on the Google group. And then it's in the bulletin, and then they're looking for another pastor. And so sometimes in the midst of despair and a sense of desolation, you feel that isolation. Where can I go? And you don't have to be a pastor to feel this, because, I mean, let's face it, it is not easy for us when we are discouraged or depressed or despondent and feel all alone. It's not easy for us to go and tell other people the depth of our discouragement, because, and this is not a good thing, but this is just the reality of it. The fact is that we don't like opening ourselves up to other people in a way that they see how weak we are. Now, you know, the amazing thing about Paul is that he really didn't care who saw how weak he was, because he had a theology of weakness that was way better than our theology of weakness, and that is that God's strength is perfected in weakness. And so he was going to boast in his weaknesses. But for us, that is just really, really, really hard. And so the fact is that in those times where you have a sense of being all alone, you have to realize that God will bring comfort and encouragement. But how does he do it? He does it through a flesh and blood Titus. A fellow laborer who can actually just put his arm around you or her arm around you, and they know the hurts and the disappointments, and they can come and, in the words of Paul, comfort the depressed. Generally, men are not very good at this. We have a gene that wants to fix absolutely everything. You're depressed, you're discouraged, you feel all alone. I can help. I have 7 critical steps that if you take, you will be extracted from your depression and you will be riding on the heights of Zion. Okay? Titus no doubt brought Paul a good report, but I just have a feeling that before Titus ever told him about the good report, he looked at Paul's face and just said, come here, brother. Put his arm around him and just went to the throne of grace and just prayed. I think I've told this story before, but while I was recovering from back surgery, I got depressed. I've never been depressed. I'm not a depressed person, but I felt really, 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 really depressed. And I felt so depressed that, Zach looked at me sideways, and I threw my cell phone at him as hard as I could. He ducked. You lose a little bit of speed when your back hurts, all right? And so he ducked. I smashed my phone, and I sat there, and I just, for like no reason, just started just sobbing. Now, if Ariel would have done that, I would have sat down and said, "Honey, what's wrong? What's wrong? Tell me what's wrong, honey. Honey, tell me what's wrong. What's wrong? Come on." Don't do this, hon. Don't do this. Stop crying. Please, stop crying. Just tell me what's wrong. I can fix it. Trust me, I can fix it. And she looked at me. And She didn't say anything about the cell phone. She just came and sat down next to me and just put her arm around me and just cried with me. That's all she did. She didn't give me any nuthetic counseling. All she did was just cried with me. She was, at that moment, my Titus, who comforted the depressed. And some of you need a Titus. And some of you need to be a Titus. Men, you can't fix everything. In fact, let's face it, most of the time we pretty much make matters worse. But you can keep your mouth shut, put your arm around somebody, and then just pray. I mean, let's face it, Job's comforters were the most effective when they kept their mouth shut. The trouble started when they started talking. And so is it a shameful thing to be discouraged and even depressed as you're trying to serve Christ? And the answer is no. The apostle himself experienced that very same thing. But God knows how to comfort his discouraged servants. And it's just simply by bringing somebody else along who can just be there and pray for you and remember you before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, we realize that there may be people that are discouraged and feel all alone even here today. And we pray that you would create divine appointments this afternoon and that you would raise up Tituses who could comfort the depressed. And Father, we pray that we would be sensitive to being those kind of people. Father, we do thank you that you've conquered us. We do thank you that our lives count for something far beyond the scope of our own little existence. But Father, sometimes it's hard, and we pray for your help. We pray for a biblical perspective. We pray for a motivation by grace. And Father, we ask that we would be more than willing to spend and be spent for the sake of the one who died for us. In his name we pray. Amen.